But we're glad that you're here. We're going to continue our series in this study of walking by faith. If I was to give it a title, I would probably call it, if you're going to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. Now, last Sunday, we spent our entire time on Matthew chapter 14, the very infamous passage of Peter getting out of the boat, walking on the water. And we had talked that really the boat, as we use it, that is nothing more than an example of your life. And someone asked me after the service, could you be a little bit more specific about the boat? And so this morning, if you're not saved, let me just say it like that, and you're thinking, boy, I need to be saved. And you say, but preacher, there's a fear of what people may think of me. That is your boat today. It could be the boat of fear. We could say to those of you who are saved, maybe you've got a friend that's lost and you know in your heart you need to witness to them. But once again, that word fear comes into play. We could say that while it's a different type of fear, fear is the boat that is keeping you where you're at. It might be just getting more involved. Preacher, I need to, and as we're going to see today, our life is a very precious gift from God. And how we use it matters tremendously to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people might say, I need to get more involved. And then they have a but. But, you know, that is your boat, whatever you fill in the blank with. One thing we concluded last week is that although Peter is often looked at as a disciple that sank, and usually that's the negative aspect of this story, if we say, I know that passage, you know, Peter gets out, he begins to sink. One thing that I tried to capitalize on last Sunday is he was the only one of the disciples that was willing to get out of the boat. So I said it like this, those other 11 men that stayed in that boat, their testimony would never be what Peter's was. They'd never have one of those great testimonies of, I remember a time when I trusted God and it wasn't perfect and I failed, but I got out of that boat. Those other 11 men could never, ever say anything like that. We then took that and tried to illustrate it that when I began as a missionary, I used to go to missions conferences, and you've probably heard missionary testimonies or other people talk about, you know, God did this and God did that. And there was a point as a young man, and I say this literally, you almost get fed up with hearing testimonies like that because there was just a desire in my life to be that person. Lord, I want that testimony. And you know what I begin to realize early on in the ministry? It's not a restricted thing. It's not just a few who will experience the great blessings of God, but it is only those who will ever be willing to take great steps of faith. And in the early service, I pointed out, I cannot say that I was flawless in my faith. There were times where I, even in my 20s, God would do one great thing and it'd be great. I told you that someone gave us a mobile home at one point, and then we built a home, and someone gave me a new Jeep and wished I'd held on to that but got rid of that eventually. And there were great things. But there were also times that I didn't follow through in faith. And in all honesty, I felt like the 11 disciples, because all I could do is wonder what could have been. But boy, Lord, I didn't have faith then, and all I can do now is wonder what my life could have been like. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture of Peter and him getting out of the boat and walking on water, he did go down and he did begin to sink. And some people say he failed, and I beg to differ. I argue that failure is a perspective, not so much an event. And that's important for us to understand. It's a perspective, not just an event. And so Peter gets out of the boat and is willing to trust the Lord. The other 11 are in the confinement of the boat, and yet their testimony would never be what Peter's was. Now, what we want to do today is we want to talk about the tragedy of the unopened gift. And I want to be specific because sometimes I'm not the best preacher in bringing something to a clear understanding. What we're talking about is your life, dear friend. If I was to ask you, how valuable is your life, what would your answer be? Oh, we want good health and we want to enjoy life and we want to eat good and get the most out of it. But I'm talking about in a bigger sense. What type of value do you think that God places upon your life. Maybe that's a better way to think about it. So what we're going to do is we're going to read our text this morning, and then we're going to talk a little bit about growth and once again what the disciples forfeited, and talk about the tragedy of the unopened gift. Look at verse 14 of Matthew chapter 25. The Bible says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them 5 other talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received the 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And then notice verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And then the Bible says in verse 30, And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning. We thank you for the songs that have been sung. And Father, we pray now that our ears would be open to hear and to receive the truth. And Lord, this is a vital study. We're literally trying to equip the saints of our church and help them to be better Christians by understanding the importance of faith and a willingness to get out of the boat. And Father, today a continued just desire to grow and use their life for your service. And so, Father, help us today. Bless the study in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say very quickly, before we dig into this, that often when a preacher preaches a sermon like this of getting out of the boat, and as today we're going to look at opening our life and using, and the tragedy of an unopened gift, that sometimes we get the idea that what the preacher is saying is that I need to go into full-time ministry. If I'm to get out of the boat, sometimes young people, they'll hear a message like this of, all right, we know what you're saying. If I'm going to use my life, I'd better be a preacher or a pastor's wife, or I'd better be willing to volunteer for full-time service. And sometimes as an adult, we think, okay, you're telling me quit my job and just become a preacher. Let me say this morning. That is not what we're saying, or I'm saying, when I bring these lessons forth. In fact, would it surprise you this morning that while it is still hard for me to love on the Broncos in their fullest sense, they've had a couple of players that I have respected. One was Peyton Manning, but the other one that I respected even more than Peyton Manning was Tim Tebow. I don't agree with all that he did, but we really have to admit this. He was a tremendous outspoken testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, to the point that it appeared to unsettle John Elway, didn't it? And so this morning, sometimes people, preacher, what do you think about me becoming an athlete one day? I let people know, if that's what God is directing you to do, do it. But don't forget to get out of your boat and be a witness for Christ where you're at. Years ago, I illustrated it this way. Brother Steve was here, and sometimes within Baptist circles, we do get that philosophy once again of, well, if you're going to have a career as a Baptist, the only thing they accept is Bible college and being a pastor. And Brother Steve came to me, and he said, preacher, we got a problem in the youth group. And I said, well, what's the problem? And he listed the kid. He said, he wants to go to a secular college on a soccer scholarship. And I looked at Brother Steve again, and I said, and what's the problem? He said, well, he's not going to Bible college. I said, Brother Steve, if God doesn't call him to Bible college, we don't need to force him. Now, we encourage some kids to go if they're trying to get things sorted out and they don't know where they're going to end up in life. I said, what we really need to be most concerned about is his heart. I said, because if he goes to a secular Bible college and he truly falls in love with the Lord, think about the witness he could be there. Think about maybe the souls that he could lead to Christ. And so I would say this morning, I'm a little bit different than maybe some of your run-of-the-mill type of Baptist. I think all men and women that are called to the ministry ought to be in the ministry. I think if a young person really doesn't know, maybe Bible college is good to get it all sorted out, because most mistakes people regret are the ones they made in their early 20s, 21, 22, decisions, places they went, jobs they took, schools that they didn't go to. And so that's kind of how I look at it. And so the most important thing in life is that you find God's will, whether that be working construction, working, and in the early service we had Ethan there, and Ethan wants to grow up, be like his dad. Alliance already has a job position for him. And I said, Ethan, do what you feel God wants you to. Be the greatest construction worker and general manager that you could be. But I challenged Ethan. I said, don't forget to get out of the boat for Jesus Christ. And folks, that's what we're talking about this morning. Being able to be that witness, using your life to be a testimony to reach people. And far too many people never get out of the boat, and all they'll ever do is wonder what life could have been like. In fact, if I was to summarize in one word what the other 11 disciples forfeited when they refused to get out of the boat, I would summarize it in one word, and that word would be growth. What they gave up at that moment was growth, a willingness to trust God, to be able to see what God could do through them, and to take another step in their spiritual life of seeing God in a greater way and a bigger way, because they had gotten out of the boat and been obedient to the Master. Now, when we hear the word growth, sometimes we think that's it. That's all they sacrificed. But think about it in a physical sense. How many of you can remember when your firstborn child was born? Okay? I remember that. And I remember some of the things that took place. And he was born at home. And I often look back, because we went to Lamaze and, all the breathing, and breathing in and out. And I thought, what a waste. I went to all that and we didn't even get to use it. Miss Rose just had the baby. And there was no forewarning that he just came. But our first child comes usually with certain memories. How many of you can remember when your first child spoke their first words? Well, I remember that. Okay. Sometimes there's a rival between mom and dad of, he said daddy first. Oh no, he said mommy first. And regardless of what he said, and it's probably something like, give me Coke. You gave me a little Coke yesterday. I want some more Coke. And we're trying to interpret that of mom or dad. But the reality is this, we get excited at growth in our children, don't we? You ladies take them to the doctor, and the doctor may say something like this, boy, they're doing not just right on schedule, they're doing above and beyond where they need to be. Usually that makes a mother, just glisten. My child's healthy. They're not just healthy. They're growing. Their bone structure, I mean, their eyes, I mean, everything is developing, even in a greater way. I shared in our early service that I remember a mother one time, she went to the doctor, and I questioned what the doctor was saying. She said, well, my doctor said my child's not where they should be. And she had that look of, what does the doctor know? Very disappointing, wasn't it? Sometimes as mothers you hear that. You know, and your child's not where they should be. And how do we respond? What? I mean, really? Why do we respond that way? And sometimes get a little bit defensive of, you don't think my child's where they should be? Show me your children, you know. And we branch out into an area we should have never stepped, shouldn't we? And so we get defensive. Why? Because growth is important to us. We thrive on our children as they get older and they begin to speak. We thrive on their physical, their health, and their academics. You take a teenager 16 years from when they're born. Yesterday they were a pedestrian, and today they're a risk to everyone they encounter. They got their driver's license. And so, but no, that's a great thought too. I remember my boys, and they even did their hunter safety, and they wanted to go with Dad out hunting. And I told them, I said, you got to get the hunter safety. And Brandon went and got his, and I'll never forget, and him and I still laugh at this, we wanted to laminate it because, boy, that's a pinnacle for a young man. We put it in the laminator machine, and I just off the cuff kind of said, what if it eats it up? And Brandon's like, don't joke like that, Dad. It never came out. It got eaten up in the laminating machine. And so to this day, we laugh about that because that was a prize moment for him. He had grown. He had passed the test. A proud moment for me as a dad. And so when we begin to look at this spiritually and begin to try to answer the question, well, what did the disciples forfeit that weren't willing to get out of the boat? I'd have to say they forfeited growth. They'd never have a testimony like Peter's, would they? They'd never be able to say, hey, guess what God did for me? Boy, in a great way. Oh, Peter would. Oh, they might point out, but Peter, you sank. But they'd still never be able to say what Peter said. There was a time. It might have been one step. It might have been two. And the Bible doesn't give us exactly how many. But the Bible says that Peter did walk on the water, didn't he? And so this morning, when you refuse to get out of the boat, and you refuse to use your life as God intended for it to be used, the one thing that you forfeit is growth. Now what I want to do this morning is I want to go back to our text. And I want to talk about that, and I'm going to break it into two categories. The Bible says that there was a master who gave his servants a different amount of talents. To one, he gave five. To another, he gave two. And to the last one that we read in our text, he gave one. So let's pick these first two apart. And probably what would help is if we change the vernacular of master-servant to maybe CEO and employees. Or maybe even general supervisor or general manager and the employees. We understand that lingo a little bit better. There's a boss, there's someone that may own the company, you may know them directly or indirectly, and then there are the employees. And so we could say it like this, that our text that we read, the scriptures, is nothing more than a story about a CEO who has some employees and he gives them the ability of great opportunity within that business. So let's look at these first two this morning. The Bible says he goes to the first one and he gives him five talents or five shares within this particular business and this opportunity. And the Bible says immediately, it lends to the idea that he didn't just sit there and say, let me think this over. In other words, the CEO didn't come to him and say, hey, I've got a job advancement opportunity for you and you can make a tremendous amount more money than you have now. Folks, there are some things that, boy, I tell you what, you need to see what's before you. And I'm all about praying, but the scripture lends to the fact that this man knew the opportunity. It was the opportunity of a lifetime. It's being presented to him, and he takes and he doubles his talents. Now, where this story gets even more interesting is when we understand the value of a talent. One author in writing on this particular passage of Scripture said that a talent in biblical times was the equivalent of 15 years worth of wages. Now this was a time when money was really not well distributed. In fact, there were very, very few rich people in biblical times, and there was a whole lot of poor people. And so for an individual to even have a year's worth of money in reserve was considered great wealth in biblical times. But the Bible doesn't say that he gave 5 talents, and the idea is he gave 5 years worth of, you know, opportunity and money to this individual. He said it's 5 talents. A talent is 15 years worth of wages. You do the math. The opportunity that was in front of this man was phenomenal. Bible says there's another man that comes and he gives 2 talents, and it lends to the same idea that he knew the value of what was in front of him. He knew the importance of the gift that was being offered. It seems to indicate he knew that if he left there that day, the boss may not give him a second opportunity and a second chance. And so the Bible says he takes his 2 talents and he goes out and he doubles those talents. But then we get to this last individual. The Bible says that to one man was given 1 talent. And he went and he digged and he put it in the earth. And this morning, what we're going to try to do is not only to establish the importance of the talent and the importance of the value of your life, but we want to examine what would lead a man to not open his gift. What would lead a man to take his life and never really use it the way that God intended? So I would say first to that this morning, that he may have really been playing what we call the win-then game. What do I mean by that? Well, I believe that there's a lot of people that hear a message like this and they think, boy, that's good. Preacher, you're right. I need to get out of the boat of fear or security or secrecy. There might be a secret that I have that no one knows and it's killing me deep down inside, and I need to get out of that boat, take some steps of faith. There might be a sacrificial gift that God wants you to give and be a little bit more plugged in with the church, and you can just kind of fill in the blank there. But people will say it like this: I'll do that when, and they often say, when I get a raise, when I get maybe a little bit stronger. You know, preacher, my boat right now is fear, and I want to be a witness at work. And when I get a little bit more confident, or some people will say, I need to be a better Christian when my pastor starts preaching better messages. And it becomes a win-then game. You can blame it on your boss. You can say, I'd be a better Christian if my boss just helped my self-esteem. At least that's what Brandon said to me last week. And so, no, I'm just kidding. Sometimes it's amazing who we play this game with. We'll blame it on our boss. We'll blame it on our neighbor. We'll blame it on our pastor. I would get out of the boat and I would really use my life in a greater way, but I'll do it when or then. You know, and we got this idea, and we can blame it on a spouse. If my spouse was a little bit more focused and if she was interested in the things of God like I was, or maybe you ladies might say that about your husband, and, you know, preacher, I'd be a better Christian. But folks, there's a reality that we forget, and that is this: when we stand before God one day, and we all will, God doesn't play that game. In fact, we could illustrate it this way, because this is really trying to divert the attention some way. It's trying to take the responsibility and shift it. Let me ask this question. How many of you have ever gotten stopped by a police officer? Raise your hand. Okay? Doesn't mean you're all hardened criminals. So, young people looking around, you might be, whoa, almost every hand went up. My hand goes up with that. Now, let me ask this. Don't raise your hand to this. Have you ever determined when you got stopped to try to wiggle your way out of the ticket? Maybe in your mind you begin to realize, I better use a yes sir, no sir. And that may not be the way that you talk. But all of a sudden, and maybe your children are in the car like, who are you? You know, all of a sudden your language changes. You know, yes, sir, I know I was speeding. I was wrong. Yep, absolutely. No, sir, I'll not do it again. Why do we do that? Because we're really wanting to deflect the responsibility. I did it years ago. We were on our way up to Red Feather Lakes, and we've taken men camping trips up there. And I think last year we were up there, and we camped and fished and shot guns and did things that men do together and had a good time. But this one particular time, I remember going through a small town on my way to Red Feather, and the deer were thick through that area. Not just the deer in particular, Brother Jeff, but the bucks. Because typically, if you spot a deer, you're going to spot a doe or a fawn. You know, just more often than not, you're not going to see Bambi's dad in the woods, okay? Unless you're Jeff Dorlin and his son, okay? I will give credit to where credit is due. I looked in my rearview mirror as I was looking at deer and counting, and sometimes I wonder how I'm still alive. You know, I'll go around a curve and then realize I was counting the points on that deer's antler. How did I consciously or subconsciously make that turn? I don't know. So you need to pray for me. But the officer comes up and, "Sir, do you realize you were speeding?" And I said something to the nature of, I really didn't, sir. I said, I was really kind of enamored with the deer. I said, there are a lot of big bucks. And then he began to talk about it. And in the back of my mind, I thought, run with it, preacher. Run with it, preacher. And I built on that. You say, did you get a ticket that day? I did not, bless God. Okay? Now, you may have a similar testimony of, yeah, I changed the way I talk. Yes, sir, no, sir. I just admitted I didn't fight with the officer. Why did we do that? Because we're deflecting the responsibility, aren't we? We're trying to move the attention off of the wrong and so that it's not looked at in such a great way. But here's a reality. One day when we stand before God, that game will never work. I heard a dad one time say, and it kind of made me laugh, that his son got in trouble, and he had taken away his gaming system, and his son pulled a dollar out and said, "What does this say?" And he said, the dad to the son, "It only says to me that you're grounded that much longer." And I laughed at that because there was something even in that little boy of, "Dad, please don't take this. And maybe this dollar bill will change your mind." And it did not do any of the above. Folks, there's going to be a day, and Paul says it like this, "So then we must all give an account before the Lord Jesus." And there's going to be a day when I stand before God and you stand before God, and we're not going to be able to play the win-then game. We're not going to be able to say, "Well, Lord, I had all good intentions, but the pastor, you know, just never. Lord, I had all good intentions, but the spouse that I have, they just never got plugged in." God is going to be dealing with you directly, wanting to know some answers. What did you do with the gift that He had given to you? And I'm afraid there's going to be far too many Christians like this one talented servant. They're going to take their talent, never do anything with it for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are sadly going to have to admit, "I never used the gift that you gave to me." I illustrated in our first service years ago. I brought my went and got my brother a knife. I was at the Sportsman's Warehouse, and they had a good sale on some Columbia River knives. And I enjoy collecting knives. I've got more than I need. I've got Brother Charles. I've still got the one you gave me years ago. Use that one fanatically. My boys have given me some good knives. But I seen a couple of Columbia River knives, and they were really nice. And I thought, I'm going to buy two of them. Not that I was selfish, but I was going to buy one for me and one for my brother. You thought I was going to say my wife, didn't you? Okay? Now, that's not how it works. I thought, I'm going to get one. I love my brother. We like to hunt together, and he enjoys knives, probably, and collecting knives more than I do. And I thought, this would be something Jason would really like. Well, I gave it to him, and it was probably 8 months later. We're all in the woods and downed an animal and starting to process the meat and things like that. And I noticed that he pulled out that knife that I gave him. But instead of it being new, the blade had some scars on it that looked like maybe even a nick of the finished part of the blade. The handle was worn. And I don't remember exactly what I said that day, but it went something like this. I remember saying, "Jason, is that the new knife I gave you about 8 months ago?" To which he responded, "Yep, yeah, that's the knife you gave me." And I was like, "What happened to it?" You know, and I think he could tell by the way I was asking that I was disappointed with the way that the knife looked. And his response was really very basic, and it was forthright. I mean, "Did you give me a gift not to use?" I mean, what did you expect here, big brother? And while I looked at them, it really didn't set well with me that particular day because it was such a good knife. You know something? He was absolutely right. See, the reality is this. God has given you the gift of your life today. Oh, it's greater than any knife, any hunting rifle that a man could collect, or a bow that he might purchase to go hunting with, or ladies, whatever it is that you think is valuable. And one day we're going to stand before God and we're not going to get credit for how new our life looks. Lord, guess what? I never really got my life involved. There's no scuff on the blade. There's no chip on the finished edge. The handle's not worn down. The Lord's not going to look and say, guess what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. No, dear friend, that would be a time of condemnation from our Lord. Meaning, we're not going to get a reward for that. We're not going to walk away from the throne of God thinking, man, I'm glad I never used my life for God. We're going to walk away probably in great sorrow and a broken spirit. So when we examine this man and this story of a CEO and his employees, and the first two knew the value of what was being given to them and knew the value of the opportunity and the great magnitude of all that was presented. But then we get to this one talent man, and he could have played the win-then game. There's a second thought here. He could have done what we call a little bit of diversion. And by that, it's very similar to what we just talked about. You'll notice in our text that he said something about the Lord. In fact, one commentator said that he's insulting the character of God. Although God does not deny that that is His character, He brings it up. He says, Lord, I knew that thou were a hard man, and basically you go places where other men don't go, and you're a great man of faith, a great man of resources. And he's not saying it in a way to commend the Lord. It would appear that once again he's trying to play that game of diversion of, Lord, this is you, and here it is. Please don't look at me very closely. That's just a game, once again, that humanity wants to play. If we were to go back to the Garden of Eden and look at Adam, when Adam fell into sin and God confronted him on it, he didn't say, God, you're right, I was wrong, just tell me what the consequences are. No, what did he say rather than that? He said, Lord, the woman thou gavest me. Now, sometimes people will say he diverted the attention to the woman. He didn't just do that. But he also reminded the Lord, it's the woman that you gave me. Remember, Lord, you put me in a deep sleep. You took a rib without my permission. When I woke up, there is woman, you know, and you know, wow, God created woman for man, and what a great thing. Now, when Adam was confronted by God, you know what he did? Exactly what we've been talking about. He said, Lord, the woman thou gavest me. He was wanting God to look at the woman, or at least think about the fact that it was you that gave her to me, and remove the responsibility from him. What did the woman do? She did the same thing, didn't she? She said, the serpent. And I've taught on this before because I said, when it came to the serpent, he said nothing because Satan knew that doesn't fly with God. You're not going to stand before God one day and be able to divert the attention. You're not going to be able to play the win-then game. You're not going to be able to say, if only my preacher or the Bible study or the lessons, or only if I'd lived somewhere else or had a better education. See, the Bible gives us different talents. And one neat thing about the story that I didn't point out before is that God doesn't expect us to do what He doesn't give us. He's given us all different abilities, and He expects us to take those abilities and use them to further our lives for His sake. So the question this morning, what are you doing with the gift? Oh, we know physically, and I don't know of any stories, but it'd be funny of people that maybe were given a gift only later to find it. There's, you know, Matilda's gift, and I forgot to open it up. We'd probably be embarrassed. We'd tell our kids, make sure you don't tell Aunt Matilda. Why? Because we know that a gift that is given is not meant to remain unopened, but a gift that is given is meant to be opened, isn't it? And so this morning, if you gave me a drill and 6 months from now said, preacher, how's that drill? Well, the Milwaukee got peeled off the side, the battery's running, you know, I've used it so much, and you got a little irate, I would have to, much like my brother, turn and ask the question, what did you expect me to do with the drill? It's a drill. It's meant to be used. It was a wonderful gift. And to sit something like that on a shelf and to never use it would be a tragedy. And yet that is what people are doing with their lives for the cause of Christ all the time. Now there's a third thought here. The Bible said there in the beginning of our text that the Lord gave the talents. He then takes a journey. And then the Bible said in verse 19, "And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh." So if we were to try to answer the question, why didn't this guy use his talent? Well, we could say it like this. He forgot that his master, his boss, would return one day. I think this is probably one of the greatest tragedies within Christianity. I know for me it's easy to get busy and we get so involved that we really forget that there's an eternity out there, isn't there? In fact, usually it takes a funeral. And that's why I've told you before, I love the opportunity to do funerals. I really do. Because at that moment, it's almost like God comes down and just stops you for just a moment to sit, to think, and to whether it be a grandma, grandpa, an aunt, an uncle, it might be a mother or father, you're looking into a casket of someone you loved, and for once in your life, if not again, you're reminded there is a definite end to this life. You know, my problem as a preacher, sometimes I get so busy, and it just seems to be the American way, doesn't it? Okay? I mean, today you're thinking, I've got to, you know, get out of church, and your mind's probably already thinking, I've got to go here, and then from there I need to do this, I need to do that, and we go to work, we get home, we've got more jobs. The American way seems to be to keep us so busy that sometimes what happens is we forget there's coming a day and a destiny that we all have with death. That's why I love what Paul said in the book of Romans, that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Meaning simply this, if you're saved today, hallelujah. That was an awesome event in your life. But do you realize the very next day, day two of your salvation, your saved life, that theologically, you should have been aware that, hey, this is one day now that I'm closer to meeting my Lord. And then a week and a month and 6 months and a year. And the reality is this, we get so involved with life that we really forget. We know how to read physical time and we're quick to be on schedule and to be on time. But then we're not so good at reading the spiritual clock, are we? That's why the Bible says, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And I love to use that at funerals because it's a reminder, folks, nobody lives forever. Nobody lives forever. The Bible says there is an allotted amount of days to each of us. There's only so many days we can live, and when we take our last breath and our heart beats its last beat, we will stand before God instantly, because Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we could say of this third servant, not only did he try the win-then game and the diversion and like Adam and Eve and trying to deflect the attention off of himself, which never works with God, he might have just been a forgetful individual. Oh, the master gave him the gift. It was a valuable gift. 15 years' wages, if that was all he'd ever received, it had been more than he could have ever imagined, but he did nothing with his talent. So the question today is, how valuable do you think your life is? Or maybe better yet, because sometimes it's valuable. I want to eat well, exercise, we're missing the point. Okay? How valuable is your life to God? What do you think God's answer would be? Well, I think He might even direct us back, if God would speak to us, of, well, there was a passage in Matthew 25, and the talent, the life, is so valuable. There's no price you can put on your life. Our life is a tool, and if it's not put into the hands of God, dear friend, we will stand before God one day, never having opened such a precious gift that He's entrusted to us. Will everyone be a preacher in life? No. No, not everyone will. And this isn't a message just for preachers and teachers and workers. This is a message for every child of God. What is it that we forfeit when by faith we don't get out of the boat? When by faith, like Peter, who began to open and to use his life as he took those steps, as he got out of the boat onto the raging sea, it is the word growth. You will not grow in your faith. Your testimony will never be one of such of God did this and great things. And keeping in mind, the 11 disciples could only ever listen to Peter. Never again did God give them, as we scripturally see, an opportunity to walk on water. Do you think there were times that maybe they were kicking themselves? You think there were times they looked at Peter and thought, yeah, he made a mistake, but we see the principle, and at least he walked on water. And man, we could have done that if we'd only been willing to open the gift, our life. It's up to you. I end with this. This is by John Ortberg. He's a preacher, been a youth pastor. He's a writer and author. And he says this as he kind of concluded a summary on this thought. He said, to sinful patterns of behavior that never got confronted or changed. In other words, some people will never open the gift of their life because they're so wrapped up in sin. Sinful habits, sinful patterns, sinful behaviors. He said, abilities and gifts that never go cultivated and deployed until weeks become months, and months turn into years, and one day you're looking back on a life of deep, intimate, gut-wrenching, honest conversations you never had with God. Great bold prayers you never prayed. Exhilarating risk that you never took. Sacrificial gifts you never offered. And probably worst of all, lives we never touched. Oh God, help us to be willing to open the precious gift of life and use it for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed this morning.